Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. I just returned from 3 weeks of touring the southern United States, and although there are many differences, there are many similarities too. On Sundays, people get together like we do, and they have their trials and tribulations, and they rely on Christ as their shelter in a time of storm. And I was going to begin by telling you a lot of little items that had come to mind as I was away on the 3 weeks, but I moved to sort of put that aside. As you know, that's what I did after the breaking of bread service with the little things that I thought I would talk about. But I think it's more important that we get on with the message this morning, because I realized that as we went through many of these things here yesterday and today, that those things happen daily to many, many people. And for most of us, if not all of us, the past week, the past 2 weeks, the past 3 weeks, have been times of turmoil and change and frustration and discernment and many, many different things. And in all of that, we've been able to turn to the Lord. And I just reflect upon the flowers at the front, for example. Those are flowers for Tano, and in remembrance of Tano and his passing. So it's sort of a sad time. But you know something? It reflects a good time as well, because it reflects where Tano is right now. And it reflects the fact that it reminds me about the mustard seed. And the mustard seed is a lowly seed, but it can grow into wonderful things. And here we have these beautiful flowers here this morning that the Lord provided for us, for not only the sad times to remember, but for the good times to remember as well. And so as I begin this morning, I'd just like us to bow our heads in prayer. Lord, so much has gone on the past few days, the past few hours, and yet we're able to turn to you. How wonderful it is, Lord, that we have your support, your love, your compassion, your grace. Lord, to know that we can turn to you in our times of despair, in our times of loneliness. And Lord, all you ask is one thing, that we love you. Lord, we do indeed love you. We thank you for the opportunity that we have here this morning to study your word. Another example of your love, the fact that you give us your word to study. Lord, may our eyes and our minds be open to your word and to the message that will be delivered here this morning. May we leave from here today, Lord, with that message on our heart, and may we act upon it. May we make it relevant to today, even though it was written thousands of years ago. Lord, we just thank you for loving us, for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I pull up my Kleenex once in a while, I'm not sure if it's allergies or it's just because I missed you so much while I was away, but my eyes are watering steady for some reason. I want to continue on in Acts 17, and we've been studying this for a number of months now, and to me there's a pattern that's come out of this study. And chapter 17 is just loaded with wisdom and direction for yesterday and today. And I'm reminded of what Mr. D said yesterday at the funeral home about John 3:16 and how an individual had spoke for 5 evenings on that same verse. And I feel somehow that we could do the same with Acts 17. There's so much in it. But I want to split it into two parts. And the first part is verses 1 to 15. And I believe that it speaks about how one might preach the gospel of Christ to others. It's not the only way, but it's one way of doing it. And in verses 16 to 34, as Dave read for us this morning, I'm going to speak on that with regards to presenting the message to people who have little or no interest in hearing the message. And I hope that with both parts, we can make it relevant to what we do today. Let's see if we can do that. Let's go to verses 1 to 15 in Acts 17. And I want to begin with a question, because Christ asked you to do something in Acts 1:8. He said to be a witness. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The question is, how will you witness? And I believe that's shown here in Acts 17, as it has been in the 16 chapters before that. Paul shows us his method in these first 15 verses. And it's a little different from what I expected from Paul in a way, because I see Paul a little bit like I saw Peter. I saw Paul as impulsive, as a little bit of a temper. When you think of what he did before he came to know Christ, you say to yourself, can a tiger change his stripes? But yet Paul shows here that he can, and he shows here that he has God working within him. And there's the method to his madness, as I spoke to Mrs. D this morning. We begin with Paul, as in many other chapters in Acts, heading into the synagogue, a house of prayer for Jewish people. First of all, let's look at some of the differences between that and being here at BFA this morning. It's easy to witness here this morning because all, if not most, of the people present here already believe in Christ and in his message of salvation. And there are few, if any, of you here who would stand up and challenge that. Partly because the mood of the city and the mood of the country is predominantly Christian. And we just simply are not expected to do that and probably wouldn't tolerate it very well. So when I stand at the front, I'm preaching to the converted, the committed, to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm preaching in safety. I don't have to worry about people barging through the door. But Paul, on the other hand, attends a place of worship where he's not a regular. He's not even a guest. He simply asked himself in and stopped by to participate. Now, this isn't the first time he's done that, as shown in other chapters where he's been there and been sort of rushed out of town, let's say. Furthermore, it's a place where the blood of Christ doesn't mean much to the people that are there. And it's certainly not the forefront of discussion and doctrine that's being discussed. There are many other types of doctrine that are being discussed there, but the blood of Christ is not foremost in the front of most of them. There are many kinds of people present there, but the overwhelming faith is not Christianity. In fact, the whole idea of Christianity stirs anger and resentment, as is shown many times by Paul as he flees to other cities. And that's exactly why he's here in Thessalonica, because he's led to another city. In verse 2 it says, as his custom was. This is Paul's way of spreading the gospel of Christ now. He has learned. He has sat back and thought about it. And he has decided this is the way to go. It goes on to say that he went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. This says to me that Paul was methodical. He wasn't impulsive like I suggested at first, but he was rather structured in his approach and planned what he would do to edify the people. This was his custom. It says in verse 2. Paul did not wait for them to come to him, as we do in our day and age, asking vague, unconnected strands of ideology, but rather he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This illustrates Paul's foundation, that it was indeed in Christ. His reliance on scripture and his methods to explain and proclaim the relevance of Christ, and finally the proclamation of Christ as the Messiah. Paul was measured in his response. And we need to learn something from that. It also reflects the essence of the gospel because verse 3 says, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus who I might preach to you is the Christ. So it's his proclamation of knowing who the Lord is. And it's his proclamation that witnesses to the Lord. But he does it in a measured way. And what is the result? Verse 4 tells us, and some of them were persuaded, and great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. And again in verse 12 it says, after Paul had visited yet another city, that of Berea, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. So he had success. But he probably didn't know to what success that went, how many people were coming to the Lord, how many people were seeking, how many people were questioning what was going on. In the same way that we do today, we wonder whether we've been able to make any difference. We wonder whether being that simple mustard seed has been important to the the Lord's path and to the Lord's plan. I just want to point out before we leave this first 15 verses that there is a verse, number 11, that says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So they didn't take Paul at his word. They wanted to know more about it, and they wanted to know that the scriptures backed up what Paul had said. And we shouldn't take Paul's word either. We need to go through the scriptures and make sure that what Paul says is true, and that what we say is true. When I stand here at the front and I speak to you for a half an hour, don't just take my word for it. Check it out. Make sure it's correct. Rely on God's word, not on man's word. And that's what these people were doing. It shows to me that in both places, there were people seeking someone, something. And people found the Lord in both places. Many didn't, but many did. And so God's plan went all throughout the ends of the earth, as he spoke of in Acts 1:8. Let's turn a little bit to the second part of the chapter. If we reflect on verses 16 and 17, once again, as I said, we would assume a vocal, impulsive response from Paul. But as shown in the first 15 verses, Paul had a system and a method that he uses. And when I say that, I talk about the fact that he finds that they're worshiping idols, and he would think that would anger him. And it does, but he doesn't explode. He wants to spread the message, and he follows his pattern. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. He reasoned. And in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. What a wonderful way to do things, to be able to reason things out, to not have to fight amongst ourselves. The result of this attitude seemed to bring about the opportunity that Paul sought, and he challenged to validate the doctrine and the new God of which he spoke. He was challenged. Verses 18 to 20 says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" What an invitation that must be. Wouldn't you love for somebody to come up to you and say, "Can you explain to me what Christ is all about and why I should want to believe in him?" That's the opening that we all look for. We don't often get it. We often seek it. We often try and pry it out of people. And sometimes we're a little bit too abusive, or we're a little bit too aggressive in our attitudes, and we lose them. But those people that are seeking, that's what they want to know. And it seems difficult to find them. And yet here were people coming right out to Paul and saying, "We're seeking, help us." The result really was up to Paul. And I'm just trying to picture this in Paul's mind. Imagine what Paul must have thought. Paul's been through so many things. He's been in prison so many times. He's been whipped. He's been really punished for his belief in Christ so many times. And now he's given an opportunity to speak of Christ openly by people who don't believe in him. It's an opportunity for him to edify, to teach the people, to prove to the people, and to proclaim the relevance of Christ, all in one speech. And I really like Paul's approach to this, because I think he schmoozes with them a little bit here. He builds them up a little bit, and he makes them feel like they're important, and then he sort of cuts them down. But he does it in a polite way, and then he builds them back up again by telling them that they can be part of it. And just let me explain to you what I mean here. He tells them that they're a religious people. And that should uplift them right there. Because most of these people are in the synagogue, and they're there studying doctrine. And I think, like everybody, they want to be thought of as religious, as good people, as people who are maybe just a little bit above others because that's what they study. When we come to church here on Sunday, I think we want to be thought of by our neighbors as good people. And so there is a little bit of an image thing inside with these people. And he says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So he builds them up a little bit. But he also sets them up for a great fall. Because he speaks of the idols that they worship and how they're made with man's hands and they're made and devised by man. In verse 29 it says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And this is what he's going to point out to the people, that there is a difference between what man wants and what man devises and what man can create and what God does for everyone. And he sets them up for a great fall by pointing out that he's worshiping one of their idols. And that's the idol of the unknown God. Just imagine, they've got all of these idols behind them. Maybe there's 5, 10, 15 idols to the sun, idols to the moon, all kinds of different things. And they have one that's an idol to an unknown God. The first question that comes to my mind is, why bother worshiping him? If he's an unknown God, what does he mean to you? What could he possibly mean to you? He can't add anything to your life. The sun god gives them power in certain ways. The god of moon gives them power in certain ways. There are gods of fertility and gods of so many other things. But the unknown god, what does he do? He's unknown. So why are they worshiping him? Obviously, they don't worship him very much. And Paul makes a point of that. And he says that that is the god that they don't know, yet that is the god that Paul is going to proclaim to them. And what makes this God different from all the others that they know by name? It's here that Paul makes a difference between the things of this world and the one and only creator of all things, God omnipotent. How could they possibly have infinite faith in a God that was created by finite man? Man is going to die, and yet man creates the God. Where is the God? The God is dead. But man still worships him. Why? Paul asks these questions. And he confronts them. He confronts them with the God that he knows. The unknown God to these people, but the known God to Paul. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He talks about how they are confined by time and space and by their own hands, that the idol will only be as great as what they can make him. But God is so far greater than that, without man even touching, without man even knowing of him, that is the God that they need to worship. That is the God that they need to know. He makes them aware that the one who created the universe does not dwell in man-made buildings, verses 24. Yet they behave as if somehow he were restricted to that synagogue or to that place of worship. He's the one that sustains them. And yet they don't seem to care about that. He's the one that provides them the food that they eat and the beverage that they drink. And yet, they don't seem to take notice of that. And that's in verse 25. And yet they behave as if God needed them. And that's what it's all about. God, the one who created them, is far greater than them, and yet they reduce him to a paltry idol. In verse 29. Something shaped by art and man's devising. So Paul has certainly put things into perspective for these people. He's made a contrast between the worship of their idols, which really are very much temporary. Their idols can be burnt down, can be melted in a fire, can be destroyed, can be lost, can be stolen, can be the idol today and tomorrow they're worshiping something else. As opposed to our God, who is omnipotent, who never changes. He never wavers. He loved you yesterday and will love you again tomorrow. Who is always there for you. And who is there not because of you, but in spite of you. He is there. and he was there before you were there, unlike the idols that they worship. So Paul certainly put it into perspective, but he contrasts their worship of idols by showing them five facts about God's goodness. And this is where he's lifted them up by telling them they're very religious people. So he's made them feel very good about themselves. Then he cut them down by telling them that the God that they worshipped wasn't worth worshipping. I should say the gods that they worshipped were not worth worshipping. But that his God was the one and only God that should be worshipped. But now he has to build them up a little bit. He has to give them an opportunity to come into the fold. He has to give them an opportunity to feel good about themselves once again, so that they can come to him and know the Lord. So he does that by showing in verse 24 that God is the Creator God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he, Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of hands. Verse 25 says that he is a caring God who gives the great gift of life. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Then he goes on to show that he is a controlling God. He is a God who has a plan, who is under control, who knows the destiny of all things because he created all things. And that's in verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundary of their dwellings. You couldn't even decide where you wanted to put your house, where you wanted to build BFA. He already had that figured out for you. How powerful is he? How important is he? Wouldn't you love to be part of his existence? He is a God that is close and within reach of all people. All the people who are here, who Paul has just cut down and is now trying to build up and give an opportunity to come to know the one and only Lord. He's close. He's within your reach. Verses 27 and 28 say that. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. It's like being part of the family and not knowing it. You're his offspring, but yet you don't know him. It's like being part of the family and yet leaving. You don't want to come to him, yet you're part of his family. And he's standing there patiently waiting for you. And verse 30 tells you that he is a compassionate God, a God who is patient and forgiving, wanting his people to return to him. Verse 30 says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Isn't it wonderful that he can overlook all of those things that you did wrong, all of those times that you failed, all of those times that you didn't want to have anything to do with them? And yet he was there, as I said before, not because of you, but in spite of you. He stood by you. He waited and waited and waited. And with some, he's still waiting. And that's unfortunate. And that's why Paul is speaking to these people. He is hoping that those who are still waiting will come to know him. That those who are still waiting are actually seeking him and will find him. Verse 31, he tells us that he is in control of the future and that he is able to do what he wants to do and that he is going to do what he wants to do. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's not one here today. There's not one who was in earshot of what Paul was saying, who can do that, who can raise from the dead. So how powerful was their God? And when I think back to a verse earlier on, verse 11, and it says that these people in Berea, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Can you imagine what must be going through their head right at this particular time? These people spend day after day after day in the synagogues talking about doctrine, talking about every possible new thing that comes through life. And now they're given this opportunity to have eternal life, to come to worship the one and only living God. Their world is shattered. They've been shown that their gods are simply temporary and man-made, but that there is a God who is above and beyond all. And Paul has shown that to them. What must be going through their minds? At the beginning of this message, I said that we can learn from Paul's example and make it relevant. Can we do this? Can we do what Paul did? Can we make it relevant for us? Paul made it relevant for him. When I think of the time and the place that we're in today, is it really any different in the Lord's eyes than 2,000 years ago when Paul did it? We have vehicles that can get us from one end of the earth to the other a lot faster. We have technology that can put his words on a screen before our eyes anywhere we want to be. But it doesn't make us any better. It doesn't make us any more able to worship him as Paul. Are we any different in the Lord's eyes than those people who were seeking him in Paul's time? We need to make the message relevant. And it's great when we come up here and we read from his word and we go home with a warm, fuzzy feeling in our heart about the love that God has for us. But there's more to it than the love that he has for us. We have to ask ourselves, do we have that love for him? He's asked us in Acts 1, verse 8, to be witnesses for him to the end of the earth. He's not asking a lot. He's just asking for what he's always asked for. That never-changing request that he's had to have a personal relationship with each and every one of us here today. And maybe now I can just reflect a little bit on what I did for 3 weeks. When I went to Southern United States, I saw more churches than I had ever seen before in a small place. You could stop at an intersection and see 5 or 6 churches without ever getting out of your vehicle. And they were all evangelical, non-denominational. Very few of them were what we would call the core, Catholic churches, Protestant churches, United, Anglican, whatever. They were one-of churches, what I call one-of churches. They were the Apostolic Church of Christ, Tim's Church of God. You know, very simple one-ofs. And yet the parking lots were full. And I said to myself, what are they doing that we're not doing? And when I spoke to people, when I came back, they said, oh yeah, well that's the Bible Belt. Why can't this be the Bible Belt? Why does that have to be the Bible Belt? We've all got a Bible. We've all got a church. Why can't this be the Bible Belt? And I stood back and I tried to look at it and see it in God's eyes, in God's plans. And I ask you now to look at what I saw and reflect upon what Paul sees here. It doesn't matter whether you're in South Carolina or you're in Porcupine, Ontario. It doesn't matter whether you're going to Pembroke Fellowship Assembly, like I did 2 weeks ago, or Bible Fellowship Assembly. It doesn't matter whether there's 70 or 80 people in the pews or whether there's 200 people in the pews. When I went to Pembroke Fellowship Assembly 3 weeks ago, they had a concert pianist. And her brother was a concert, I'm not sure what he did, because he played guitar, he played cello, he played every instrument going. You know something? The music was wonderful. It wasn't any better than what we do, because they sang the same songs. And they sang them from the heart, just like we sing them. So when the Lord looks at us, and then he looks at the little South Carolina church that I talked about, and then he looks at Paul speaking in this synagogue 2,000 years ago, what does he see? What is different? You're just a mustard seed to him. South Carolina is a mustard seed. We're a mustard seed. It's what do you do with that mustard seed? What happens to that mustard seed? Was it good seed? Did it grow? Or did it just wither on the rock? I suggest to you that it doesn't matter whether this was written 2,000 years ago or whether it was written yesterday. It's what you take out of it. And what I saw in southern United States was not much different than what I saw here. I saw people seeking the Lord. I saw people in despair. I saw people that just wanted to love God. And that's what it's all about. There were people that were trying to learn how to witness for God. There are people here that are trying to learn how to witness for God. On April the 10th, when Peter Kerr has his one-day seminar down in New Liskeard, I believe it is, the topic is evangelism. Because that's what God wants us to do. When all of this is said and done, after today is gone, if we were all to be taken up, the one thing that we would have in common is that God wanted a personal relationship with each and every one of us. And that's what it's all about. So I just ask you to reflect a little bit on Acts 17, on what Paul gave you as an example. Ask yourself how you can put it into play today, tomorrow, until you're taken up. And above and beyond that, just really worship and nourish that relationship that you have with the Lord. Because without Him, you have nothing. We saw that yesterday when we were at the funeral for Tano. And we will see it again today. And we will see it again tomorrow. Just make every day as relevant as you can. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer, please. Lord, let me be someone who wrestles with, meditates upon, and tests everything by your word. Let the Holy Spirit empower us and command us to be all that we can be. I pray that you give us the wisdom and the strength and the direction to find the best way to deliver the good news you have given us, and to find those who have little interest or awareness of their need for you. Finally, Lord, I thank you, we thank you, for your blessed assurance of eternal life towards each one of us who has professed and acknowledged your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.